Thank you, Dave. Good evening, everyone. It's good to be in the house of God tonight, isn't it? I want you to know that sometimes you worry this committee that's walking off the platform. They keep wondering in the room back there, well, how's the turnout going to be? Is any going to be in the service? And I'm so glad to see a good turnout tonight. And I believe that as the mission convention goes on, by Friday night, we ought to pack this place out. Would you help us do that? Enthuse everybody, excite everybody. Invite everybody, especially for the last two services, Friday morning and Friday night. There's no reason why on Friday night we can't fill this place. And there's no reason, since we're preaching a missions convention, that the Lord cannot save in this missionary convention. Did you know that? If you have someone out in the city that you've been dealing with and witnessing to, and that person has not yet accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, invite to come into the service on Friday night. Let's believe God for salvation, believe God for healing, and I believe that in these 3 days, the Lord wants to baptize many in the Holy Spirit. Now, I see some of you fanning yourselves, and I realize that it is warm in here. I told Terry about a half an hour before the service that the air conditioner should be turned on, but there is some reason why it isn't. But I want you to know that nobody's going to feel warmer in about a half an hour in here than what I am, because the way I preach and the way I put myself into it, I know I'm going to perspire. So I'm going to ask your permission tonight. Can I take my coat off to preach? And maybe I'll wind up a little better with my coat off and get with it a little more and feel more at ease. All right, we're going to go right into the service and right into the message. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to the same gospel which I preached out of this morning, the gospel of St. Matthew, except this evening we're going to the 6th chapter. I'm going to ask you to be patient with me because I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion of scripture. Now, if 11 or 12 verses seem to be long, just remember that if I had my own way, I would read 3 chapters tonight. I would like to read the 5th, the 6th, and the 7th chapter of the gospel of St. Matthew. But I'm not going to abuse your patience, so I'm going to take just a little bit out of chapter 6 and read it to you. But whenever we read from Matthew 5, 6, or 7, we are reading from the greatest sermon that was ever uttered in this world, that came from the lips of Jesus Christ, the Master himself. And we're going to take out a little bit of his dynamic sermon in the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 24 and reading down to verse 33. Then out of this scripture reading, I will choose my text for tonight. St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 24 to 33. Now, as I read it tonight, and you follow in your Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, open the ears of your heart to the reading of God's Word. I don't want you to hear Bernard Johnson, but I want you to hear the Master and the Boss himself speaking to you tonight, and this is what he says. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles and the pagans eagerly seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, maybe some of you are wondering what version I'm using. I like to read and preach out of the New American Standard Bible. And this is the version that I'll be using during these 3 days with you. Now, let's go to my text for tonight. I think that most of you have already guessed it. It could be none other than verse 33. Allow me to repeat the words of the Master where he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There are some things in life that are more important than life itself. There are some things in life that are more important than life itself. There are some things in life that are more important than life itself. Now, let me illustrate why I repeated that phrase on three different times. Some years ago, a young lady in the city of Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, was asked by her boss to stay in the office and do some overtime. This young lady was a new employee at her office, so wishing to please the boss, she agreed to the overtime. About 6 o'clock in the evening, all of the other fellows and girls that worked in that office left and went home, and she stayed at her typewriter. About 3 hours later, at 9 o'clock in the evening, she finished her assignment, turned off the lights in the office, and locked the office door, and made her way home. But to reach her apartment building where she lived with her family, she had to walk through a dimly lit city park. And little did she know, or anybody else in the city of Rio de Janeiro know, that hiding behind the shadow of a tree in the darkness of a night was a maniac waiting to attack his first prey. As this young woman innocently made her way through that dimly lit city park, suddenly this maniac jumped out from behind the tree, viciously and savagely attacked the young lady. The next morning when I got up and my wife handed me the newspaper, I read the headlines which stated, "Young woman valiantly fights off her attacker." And as I began to read the article, I began to question. I said, how did the police know that she put up a valiant struggle against a savage attack if she died about 9:30 in the evening and they did not find her body until about 5 o'clock in the morning? So as I read on in the article, I discovered the reason why the police force had deducted that she'd put up a tremendous struggle was that under her fingernails and in her hands, they found pieces of the attacker's skin and of his hair. Apparently, at the moment that that man attacked that young woman, she must have clawed at him. She must have screamed. She must have kicked him. She must have bit at him until finally he killed her. And then I thought to myself, why did she do it? Could she not have tried to reason with this man? Could she not have told him, "Mister, do what you want to my body, but please don't kill me. Don't take my life"? But yet there was something in this young woman that drove her to struggle and to fight until the man killed her. As I read on in the article, I discovered that she came from a reputable family. She was an above average student and had many, many friends, and everybody thought the world of her. And then suddenly it dawned on me that to this young woman, there was something in life more important than life itself. Her virginity, her family name and position, her virtue as a woman were more important than her very own life. She would rather die struggling and fighting than to bear an illegitimate child or to go places and have people point at her and say, "That's the young girl that was attacked in the city park." You see, there are certain things in life that are more important than life itself. Let me illustrate further. Some years ago, I was standing on the sidewalk outside of our home in the city of Belo Horizonte, Brazil. At that time, we lived on a very steep hill overlooking that beautiful city, the third largest city in Brazil. And I was standing on the sidewalk talking to a Brazilian pastor. Now, the Brazilian people, on the average, are very small people. The average man in Brazil averages about 5'6", 5'7", and most of them about 5'4". And this little preacher that I was talking to was only about 4'11". I'm considered a giant down in Brazil, and I'm only 5'11". I tower over most of them. And this little man stood there 4 feet and 11 inches high, looking up into my face, and we were talking about a church problem, when all of a sudden there was a terrible commotion and noise up the street. And when I turned to look, I immediately perceived that a large trailer truck had lost its brakes and was headed down to the spot where we were standing. I reached over and picked that little preacher up like I would a child, and I practically threw him inside the living room door. And then I thought to myself, well, I better get out of the way. And as I did, something instinctively made me turn around and look down the street. And when I looked about 200 feet down the street, I saw two little neighbor brothers, 3 and 4 year olds, playing marbles in the middle of the street. And I thought, my God, the truck's gonna run over them and kill them. I've got to get down them and shove them out of the way and spare their lives. But when I turned to run down to where those boys were, the truck came zooming by me, and the truck driver had his head out the window and screaming, "Get those boys out of the way!" And I knew I could never reach them in time. And I stood there paralyzed by fear of what was about to take place. But at the last moment, as I stood there watching the truck heading for those boys, something happened. The father of those two little boys heard the noise of the truck. And he came running out of his house to see what the noise was. And when he saw that truck bearing down on his two little sons, he dove in the middle of the street and shoved them out of the way up on the sidewalk. But he did not make it out of the way time. And as I stood there helpless, I saw the wheels of that large truck ran over that man's body. The truck went down the street and went into a wall and into an empty lot and finally stopped, and then I got enough courage to go down to the scene of the tragedy. I shall never forget, as I arrived there, I saw that man lying in a pool of blood, and then I looked up on the sidewalk and saw his two little boys, and all they had were minor scratches on their arms and legs where they had fell on the concrete sidewalk when Dad shoved them out of the way, and they were cleaning their clothes off. And then I looked back at that man in the pool of blood again, and I asked myself, why did he do it? He didn't have to sacrifice his life for those two sons. But then it dawned on me at the same moment, when that father saw the truck bearing down on his two little boys, he could only think one thing. They are blood of my blood, and they are flesh of my flesh. I love those boys more than my own life. And he threw himself in the path of the truck to save the lives of his two boys. Why? Because there are some things in life that are more important than life itself. Things such as love and truth and virtue and fellowship that are far more important than life. Now, if this is true in a natural sense, and if this is applicable to the natural man, it is far more true in the spiritual sense, and it is applicable to the spiritual man. Listen, young people, what I'm going to say to you now. There are certain things about God, about his kingdom, about his word, about his honor, about his truth, about his church, and about his son Jesus Christ that must have first place in our lives. It's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of whether we want to give God first place or not. He demands first place. When God created man, he created man so that there would be a being that would recognize him and worship and adore and fellowship and commune with him. Man was created to give God first place in his life. Jesus very explicitly stated in these verses of scripture that I read to you tonight that life doth not consist only of what you eat and what you drink and how you look pretty. There's much more to life than looking pretty. There's much more to life than filling your stomach and drinking pop and good drinks. Jesus said that to do the will of God and to place the kingdom of our God above everything else is the most important thing in life. You see, we are living today in a very materialistic world. You can travel to Tokyo, Japan. You can travel to Johannesburg, South Africa. You can travel to Dakar, Senegal. You can travel to Sao Paulo, Brazil, Buenos Aires, Argentina. You can travel to Sydney or Melbourne, Australia. You can travel to sophisticated Europe, whether it be London or Paris or Rome or any other major city of the world. And you will discover today that the philosophy of the man that is alive in our world today is the philosophy of self-fulfillment, of materialism, of getting everything he can, of filling his stomach with drink and with food, and of clothing himself and getting everything he can. Unfortunately, the spirit of materialism and self-fulfillment is invading the church of Jesus Christ in these last days. In fact, Jesus in Matthew the 24th chapter and in Luke the 21st chapter, when he gave his prophetic utterance about the times of the end, he said that one of the signs of his coming would be this, that as it was in the days of Noah, that they ate and they drank and they gave themselves in marriage and divorce, so shall it be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. And friends, we're living in a materialistic society today. We're living in a society that can only seek self-fulfillment because we are living in the days preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, it is not wrong to have the things of this world. Let me assure you that I am not here tonight to pass judgment, and I am not here tonight to condemn anyone in this world that has nice and beautiful and good things. It's not wrong to have the nicest house in the neighborhood or in the community. It's not wrong to take care of a beautiful lawn and a beautiful garden. It's not wrong to drive the latest model car and the most expensive one if you have the money and you don't owe on it. There's nothing wrong with having a comfortable bank bank account. There's nothing wrong with investing insurance policies and the security of your family and of your grandchildren. There's nothing wrong with investing in hospitalization plans. There's nothing wrong with acquiring the best of education and when you finish CBC to go on for seminary training. But I would fail my mission as a preacher, and I would fail my mission as a man of God if I did not tell you and declare to you tonight that if anything in this life, be it your talent, be it your family, be it your education, be it your job, or be it your rank or position, stands between you and your God and shoves God off into second, fifth, or tenth, or 20th place in your life, then it becomes sin and it must be laid on the altar and must be crucified with Jesus Christ. Jesus demands faithfulness, and he demands first place. There are people in our society today that touch the fleeting coins of pleasure for a few moments and think that they have found the meaning of true living. But friends, the true meaning of true living is not to have money, it's not to have the best education, but it is to fulfill the will of God in your life. The goal of the true Christian and the goal of the minister of the gospel is not self-fulfillment, but that his goal is to fulfill the will of God in his life. You see, you can be rich today and wake up a pauper in the morning. You can be surrounded by the best of family tonight, have a lovely wife, a beautiful girlfriend, a lovely fiance, and if you're married, have beautiful children and grandchildren, and tomorrow a freeway accident or an expressway accident wipe them off the face of the earth. You can be in the best of health tonight, and before morning, Dr. Crouch and the rest of the staff and administration of this college could be phoning your parents that you are no longer alive. You see, you can have the best of everything in the world. You can have the best insurance policies, the best hospitalization plans, but tomorrow morning, a nuclear war and an enemy attack could wipe every investment that you've ever made. And I ask you tonight, young man and young lady, if such a thing were to happen in your life, where you were stripped of all your belongings, of all of your family, and of all of your education, how would you stand in the sight of God? Jesus said, what profited a man if he gained the whole world but lose his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's why 1 John 2:14 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father cannot be in him. Friends, the main goal in our life is to fulfill the will of God and to give Jesus first place above everything else. After I'm raptured and go to heaven. In fact, I'm a strong believer that I'm never going to die. I'm gonna go up alive. Hallelujah. I believe the coming of the Lord is so near that 99% of us that are in this service tonight will never taste death, but we're going to go up alive to the coming of the Lord. I really believe that. And after we have raptured, and I've spent about 10 billion years visiting and worshiping Jesus, there's a young man I want to talk to. This young man intrigues me. He's fascinating. I want to sit down with Joseph, and I want to ask him a few questions. You know the story of Joseph as well as I do. He was betrayed by his own brethren and sold as a slave into the land of Egypt. When Joseph arrived in Egypt and he was placed on the auction block as a slave for sale, you know, no one can convince me that Joseph was not a powerful and good-looking character. If Dave Crabtree thinks he has a beautiful head of hair, he had nothing comparing with Joseph. Joseph must have had a beautiful head of hair. He must have been a real handsome character. Must have had beautiful blue eyes. Must have been powerfully built. Man, he flexes muscles, and you could see him through his garments. He must have been quite a man, because when he was placed on the auction block over there in the land of Egypt, one of the main army generals from that country walked by and spotted Joseph on the auction block and took him off without asking the price, bought him right out, and took him home. And Joseph, because of his brightness and intelligence, he became the general manager of Potiphar's household after just a few weeks or months that he was there. There were other slaves in the household that had been there for years, but Joseph, because of his godliness and his intelligence, he attained a key position in Potiphar's household. Potiphar trusted him with all of his affairs. But you know the story as well as I do, that this general Potiphar had a sensuous wife. And when she saw this handsome, beautiful-looking young man, she desired him and began to persecute him. And every time she would surround Joseph, he would flee from her. And he would remember the words that he had been taught by his father and by his grandparent. Undoubtedly, they must have sat down with him and told him, "Listen, son, there are some things in life, such as God's honor and God's truth, that are more important than anything else." And when this sensuous and beautiful woman came around to tempt him, he would flee from her presence. And one day the temptation was so strong that he had to leave his robe in the woman's hand. She became violently angry. She paid some of the other slaves to falsely accuse him because they were already jealous of him because of the position he had attained within a short time. And when the general came home that afternoon, she asked the general as he walked in the door and took off his medals and his coat, she said, "Do you know what your general manager did today?" And Potiphar must have said, "No, but he must have done something good. He's a very bright, intelligent young man." She said, "Yeah, something real good. He tried to attack me. Were it not for the other slaves that came to rescue me, I would have been raped by him and severely attacked by him. Look, I held on to his robe to prove to you." And you know the story of Joseph as well as I do, that he spent some of the best years of his life in an Egyptian dungeon underground. But for the years that Joseph sat there in that dungeon, he was keenly aware that he had placed the honor and the truth and the moral laws of God above his very own life. And he sat there, he could look up from the dungeon into the face of God and say, "God, I honored you. I fulfilled your command and your desire and your word." And one day God reached down into that dungeon and took Joseph out of there, and not only honored him by making him the general manager of one man's household, but made him the general manager and the governor of all the land of Egypt. He was second only to the king himself. You see, when a man places the honor of God and the truth of God and the moral laws of God above his very own life, God will honor that man. And after I've talked to Joseph perhaps for about 10 million years, then there's another gentleman that I want to talk to because he intrigues me too. Now, John the Baptist knew that if he asked for an audience with King Herod and accused the king of living in adultery and told the king to send the woman and her daughter back to his brother in Galilee, that he would be beheaded. But the word of the Lord and the truth of God burned in the Baptist heart until finally one day he demanded an audience, and the audience was given to the king. And John the Baptist walked into the presence of King Herod. He pointed a finger at the king and he said, "King, you are living in sin. You are living in adultery. This woman that's in the palace with you and her daughter are not legally married. She's not married, legally married to you. Send her back home to your brother up in Galilee. You swept her away and stole her from your own brother. Get rid of her or God's going to judge you." And you know that the head of John the Baptist was brought on a platter before the king, before the wicked woman and the woman's daughter. But do you know what my Bible says? Do you know what my Jesus said about John the Baptist? That there was no greater man born amongst women than John the Baptist. You know why? Because he placed the honor of God, the word of God, and the truth of God above his very own life. Now, perhaps you're seated there tonight, and some of you are looking strangely at me. You're saying, "Brother Johnson, you're supposed to preach a missions convention. You're supposed to be telling us about what God's doing in the world. And now you're getting down to some of the areas that we live in every day and have to cope with. What do you mean? What kind of philosophy are you preaching? What kind of Christian teaching is this? That we must put God in first place? That God demands everything of mankind? That God demands first place?" Well, I want you to know that this philosophy of Christian life did not originate with me. Nor did it originate in the mind of a man. Nor did it originate in the mind of an apostle of Christ or of a prophet of God. But this kind of Christian living and philosophy originated in the mind and the heart of God. When God created man, God said, "Man must be holy. Man must possess my character. Man must walk with me, and man must love me above everything else." And not only did this philosophy originate in the mind and heart of God, but it was exemplified in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians, the second chapter in verse 5, says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with the Father. He was. When the sun and moon were hung in space, he hung them up there. When the stars were spread in the firmament, His finger spread them out there. When the trees and the vegetation and the flowers appeared on the ground on the day of creation, it was his command that brought them into existence. When the Trinity met in pre-creation council and God the Father said, let us make man in our image, it was Jesus who made man out of the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5, tells us that this Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with the Father and with God, because he was the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity, made himself lower than the angels and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient to death of the cross. Why did Jesus do that? He could have called 10,000 angels. All of heaven were waiting to help him and to spare his life. You know, this afternoon while I was seated in the motel, I was trying to figure out what kind of damage 10,000 angels would have done. And I began to do some multiplication, and God forbid that Jesus should ever call 10,000 angels. You know why? I remember one night when God sent one angel out to the camp of the Assyrians and against King Sennacherib and his army of 205,000 soldiers. Do you remember back there in the Old Testament when King Sennacherib of Syria surrounded the city of Jerusalem and sent an ultimatum to King Hezekiah? And this pagan, ungodly, heathen King Sennacherib said, Hezekiah, turn yourself over to me. Turn the city and the people and the temple over to me, and I'll spare your lives. And when Hezekiah, godly king, received that ultimatum, he went before the Lord, tore his clothes, laid in ashes, and he said, my God, what are you going to do about this heathen on the outside of the walls? He's threatening us, and we're your people, and I'm your king. And God said, don't worry, Hezekiah. I'm going to take care of Sennacherib tonight and his army of 205,000 soldiers surrounding the city. And you know what God did? God called one of his angels and sent one of them out to the camp of the Assyrians. And in the darkness of that one night, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and sent the king and the other 20,000 hightailing it so quick back to Assyria, they never bothered to turn around and never returned to bother Judah and Israel again. Now you multiply 185,000 dead people by 10,000, you know how many dead people you have? 18,500,000,000 dead people. That's four times the present population of the world. If Jesus had called 10,000 angels, they would have not only eliminated humanity, they would have destroyed the universe. But Isaiah 53 says, as a sheep is dumb before her shears, he opened not his mouth. You know why? Because to Jesus, there was something in life more important than life itself. His Father's plan, his Father's purpose, and his Father's will were more important in his own life. What was the Father's plan? That none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What was the Father's purpose? That the Son of Man come and seek and save that which was lost. What was the Father's will? The Father's will was, this is a faithful saying, said Paul, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus foresaw the day that after he would yield his body and his blood on the cross, that he would gather men of every race, of every rank, of every tribe, of every nationality, of every culture and language of the world, and would present them faultless before the presence of his Father with exceeding joy. And so Jesus came into this world to fulfill the purpose of his Father, the plan of his Father, and to give his Father first place. And now the Master that lived this kind of a life turns to you and me, and he says, go and do likewise. Give the Father first place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you're ever going to be successful in a mission field, if God has called you, if you are ever going to be successful in a ministry, whether it be as a pastor, as an evangelist, as a teen challenge director, or what have you in America or anywhere in the world, you're going to have to learn to apply this Christian principle and philosophy to your life. And that is that there are some things in life that are more important than life itself. Doing the will of God and performing what God has asked you to perform is the most important thing. And you will learn that life does not consist only of what you eat, what you drink, and how pretty you look, but life consists of a lot more. Let me close tonight by telling you a story. I was seated in my office in Rio de Janeiro some years ago, and I was dictating some letters in the dictating machine, and all of a sudden a shadow appeared at my office door. And the first thing I wondered, why is that shadow there?
Because no one's supposed to come this far. They're supposed to go by my secretary first. Why did she let somebody come by without advising me? And when I looked up at the door, a little tiny Brazilian pastor was standing there, about 4'10". He was grinning from ear to ear, and he said, "Are you Brother Johnson?" I said, "Yes, I am." He says, "I'm Pastor de Lourdes Guimarães da Silva. May I come in?" I said, "Certainly, Pastor, come on in." I pulled a chair, he sat down. He said, "Brother Johnson, I've never met you before, you've never met me, but I've heard about your ministry, my people listen to you on the radio. And we just dedicated a brand new Assembly of God church up in the coffee-grown mountains in the Vale do Rio Doce, the Sweet River Valley, up in the state of Minas Gerais, a couple of months ago. And my people have demanded that I come down here and give you an invitation in the next 2 months to come and spend a weekend with us, a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday." He said, "Will you please open your agenda and look at your schedule and see in the next 8 weeks which weekend you can come and spend with us?" So out of politeness, to not embarrass him too much, I opened my agenda, I looked at my schedule, and I smiled and I said, "Pastor, I don't have anything for the next 2 years, much less the next 8 weeks." I said, "I travel all over the world. I come back and forth from the United States to Brazil." And I said, "I have to plan my schedule a year or two ahead of time." I said, "I don't have anything in the next 8 weeks." And he said, "Oh, so I'm supposed to go back and tell those poor people up in the mountains that you're too proud to come and visit them. That all you want to do now is preach on television and in the big soccer stadiums and on the radio, and you're too proud to come up and visit us poor people." I said, "Pastor, don't say a thing like that." I said, "Wait a minute, let me take a look at my schedule again." I looked and I said, "Listen, Pastor, I don't have a weekend open in the next 2 years. But," I said, "I do have 3 days, 8 weeks from now, a Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday." I said, "You want me to come in the middle of the week?" He said, "Well, naturally." I said, "Why didn't you say so to begin with? And we have avoided all of this argument." He said, "Which are the dates?" I gave it to him. He wrote them down. He said, "Brother Johnson, we're excited." He said, "8 weeks from now, we'll be waiting for up in the mountain." He ran out of the office and down the four flights of steps. And before I could even call him back, he was running down the street to catch the bus. I hollered, "Hey, Pastor de Lourdes Guimarães da Silva, come back." He stopped and said, "What for?" I said, "How do I get there?" He said, "Oh, my God." He came running back up the four flights of stairs. "Oh, just beat." And he said, "Oh, it's a good thing you stopped me." He said, "Brother John, it's hard to get there." He said, "First of all, you're going to have to rent a little airplane and fly for about an hour and a half to the last airfield near the foothills of the big mountains where they grow coffee." He said, "We have no airports up there, so you have to go to the foothills." He said, "It's about an hour and a half flight. You'll see it on the map because the pilot showed it to me. And when you get there, it's not a big airport. It's a dirt strip. And you'll probably have to buzz the farmer's house about 3 times so he'll come out and chase the cattle away from the airstrip so you can land. But," he said, "he'll come out and get the cattle away. And then I'll have one of my deacons at 10 o'clock on that Tuesday morning waiting in a Jeep. You'll ride the Jeep to my house for about an hour and 45 minutes, and then we'll go to service." So I jotted down all the description and instructions he gave me. He left. I wished him God's best. And 8 weeks later on Tuesday morning, I went down to the Rio airport, got in a little Cessna, and flew up the hour and a half. And sure enough, when we spotted the little airstrip, there were about 300 head of cattle on it. We had to buzz the farmer's house 3 times, and finally he came out with blankets and sheets and his whole family, about 12 kids, and started chasing the cattle away from there. And we landed in a cloud of dust. And when the plane came to a stop and the dust died down, I looked out the right-hand window, and sure enough, pulling up in an open Jeep was a deacon with a grin from ear to ear. He motioned to me to leave the plane and come sit down by him. So I got my suitcase out, handed it to him, he put it in the back seat. I got beside him in the front seat, and off we went. And I have never in my whole lifetime ridden on such a dirty, bumpy, dusty, rocky road. After an hour and a half, I said, "Lord, my spine will suffer the rest of my life. My back will never be the same. My legs ache." And finally, I asked, "How far is to the pastor's house?" Oh, he said, "Well, about 50 minutes. And all of a sudden, he puts on the brakes of the Jeep, and I can slam up against the front windshield. And I said, "What are you stopping for?" He said, "The river's right in front. Can't you see, Pastor Johnson?" And sure enough, we were looking right over the river. And he said, "Oh, I forgot to tell you, Reverend, that 3 weeks ago, since Pastor de Lourdes Guimarães da Silva went to see you in Rio de Janeiro, we had some heavy rains and bad floods, and the bridge was swept down the river." He says, "We don't have a bridge to cross." I said, "Now, wait a minute, Deacon. Do you mean to tell me that you let me get out of that airplane and ride this hour and a half on this dirty, bumpy, dusty, rocky road in your old Jeep to come here and tell me that I can't get across the river and go preach for 3 days?" He said, "Nobody said you're not going to get..." I said, do you mean to tell me that after that Jeep ride, and as sick as I feel and as scared as I am from crossing this river, that I'm going to have to carry my suitcase and walk for 11 miles? He said, nobody said that, sir. I said, well, how am I going to get there? He said, look at the tree over there. And when I did, I saw the ugliest old mule tied to the tree that I've ever seen in my life. Have you ever tried to ride 11 miles on an old stubborn mule that doesn't want to take one step? I spurred that thing, I beat the mule, and finally Deacon had to get out and drag her until she finally started going. I rode that old thing for 11 miles. When I got to Pastor Lord's house, he came running out the front door, and I was going to slide off the mule. I could hardly move my leg to get off. And he said, Brother John, don't get off yet. I said, I'm dying now, Pastor. I've got to get off. He said, no, we're going to go up and see the church first. I said, God, my wife will never believe this. When I return home bull-legged and not be able to walk right anymore, she'll never believe this. And I said, Pastor, how far is it to the church? Well, he said, just around that first bend up the mountain. What I didn't know was that the church was still 2 miles away. He got his mule out from the backyard and joined me, and we started up the mountain. We rode 2 miles to the highest mountain in the whole area, where you could stand out and see the Coffee Hills for miles and miles. And on top of the highest mountain in the area, they had built an Assembly of God church that could seat 550 people comfortably and could accommodate at least 800 people standing up in the aisles and everywhere. And we got out. I finally slid off my mule, and we tied it to the time post there. And Pastor said, let's go in and see the church. He showed me proudly that beautiful building, only 2 months old. He showed me the sanctuary and then the Sunday school facilities. And about 45 minutes later, we came out in front of the church. He said, well, Pastor Bernard Johnson, what do you think of our building? And I said, Pastor DeLourdes, it's a beautiful building. I said, I can't believe that you built a beautiful place like this up here in these mountains. But I said, there's one thing that you've got to tell me. I said, why did you build it up here on the highest mountain where nobody lives? I said, the last house that I saw was your house 2 miles down the road. I said, as we came up around the trail, I looked for houses everywhere. I looked for a village. I couldn't see any. There's nobody lives in this immediate area. Why would you build a way up here and make it difficult? He laughed out loud. He said, Brother Johnson, don't worry. He says, we came by hundreds of people. I said, what do you mean? He said, they all live in mud shacks. They build their mud shacks. They build with bamboo sticks, plaster it with mud, cover it with straw roof in the plantation. We came by scores of houses and villages. You're not accustomed to seeing them. He said, I'll point them out to you on the way back. He said, there are hundreds of people living in this area. He said, don't worry, Brother Johnson. The church will be packed for you to preach tonight. He says, everybody knows that the missionary is going to be here. We never had a foreigner here in the mountains. He said, those that don't come regularly to the church will be here tonight out of curiosity. So you have a big crowd to preach to. I said, I'm not worried about that. He said, oh, yes, you are. I said, no, I'm not. And we got in a little argument again. And finally he said, well, are you hungry? I said, man, am I ever hungry? I'm tired. I'm sick. He said, let's ride down the mountain. We rode down the 2 miles again, got into his house. I laid down for about an hour and a half to rest on his old stiff bed for that time. And at 5 o'clock, he called me. And I walked out into the living room, because the living room, the dining room, and the kitchen were all one big room. And there were about 3 members of the family that slept in that living room and kitchen all put together, too, at nighttime. But when I walked in and looked at the table, I could not believe my eyes. There were 7 different qualities of meat. I don't remember, because I'd be afraid to underestimate the number of vegetables and fruit that was on that table. I know that that pastor, his wife, and his family spent at least 2 months of their salary to put that feed on for me that night. Man, I sat down and I ate like I never ate in all my life. I said, Lord, if they put on a feast like this, I'm going to show my appreciation. And about 5:45, Pastor Lord said, Brother John, ready to go to church? I said, no, I'm not. I said, so you told me service doesn't start till 8 o'clock. I can lay down for an hour yet. At 7 o'clock, we'll have plenty of time to ride the mules up there again and get there well before time. He said, nope, we're going to go now. I said, but why go at 6 o'clock? He said, because I want to get up there before it gets dark, so that you're there when it gets dark. I said, what for? He said, wait until we get there. So we got the mules out and rode them up to 2 miles. About 6:30, we tied them to the time post, and then we stood out there. And I've never seen darkness settle so quickly over an area. There was no moon out that night. And in about 15 minutes as we stood there, it became so pitch dark that I put my hand out in front of me. I could barely see the outline, the shadow of my hand. It gave sort of an eerie and scary feeling when you're not accustomed to an area. So I made sure that the little preacher stayed close to me. And then he began talking to me. He said, Brother Johnson, the reason why I wanted you to come up here early is I want you to be here when the people start arriving. He said, before they do arrive, let me tell you about them. He said, you're going to preach tonight to the poorest people that you've preached to anywhere in the world. He says, I know you've traveled in many, many countries, but he said, I doubt if you have met and preached to a poor crowd of people that what you're going to preach to tonight. He said, Brother Johnson, do you know what the average wage is for a man up in these coffee plantations? He says, a man that works 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, at the end of the month, his take-home check is $12 in American money. Would you young people work for, some of you for an hour, and some of you in 2 hours, you make $12. That man up there in those mountains has to work 6 days a week and 12 hours a day in a hot, scorching sun to make $12. There are millions of Americans that make a lot more in 1 hour or in a half an hour or in a quarter of an hour what those men make up there in one whole month. He said, Brother Johnson, not only are they very poor, but he says the women and the children have to work. All the members of the family have to work. The women work for $8 and $9 a month in American money, and the children work for $3 and $4 and $5 a month. He said the families are very large. The average family up in these hills is 13 to 15 children. He says, we have a couple of families with 18 and 19 children, and we have one family with 24 children, the same husband and wife. He says they have large families because they don't know any better, and they have to have a lot of children so everybody can work and they can survive. He said, Brother Johnson, a woman up there in these here hills, when she reaches the age of 38 to 40 and has given birth to 10, 12, 13, or 15 children, she looks more than twice her age. A woman 40 years old up in these mountains doesn't have a tooth in her mouth. Her face is all wrinkled, and the average lifespan here is 43 years of age. He says, we have one man in a 100-mile radius that reached the age of 70 years, and he'll be in the service tonight. He's a born-again believer, and he's considered a patriarch in these hills because no one here in many, many years has ever reached the age of 70, and he's an elder in our church. He'll be here tonight. He said, Brother Johnson, the people will not only be poor, not only do they have large families, not only the men and women run down at the age of 35 or 40 and they look twice their age, but he said, Brother Johnson, their clothes will be torn. They will smell bad because they only take a bath on Sunday morning before coming to church. He says, they work all day to 6 o'clock in the evening. When they get off work and go home and cook their evening meal, which consists of rice and beans and cornmeal, and sometimes they can't even afford the beans. He says, it's 9 o'clock in the evening. They go to bed about 10 or 11 and have to get up at 4:30 to be out on the plantation again at 6 in the morning. He says, if they come to church, they can't go home and eat first because they never make it, because some of them live 5 and 7 miles away, and most of them about 2 to 3 miles. He said they never make it to church. So on an evening like tonight, they will get off at work at 6 and they'll come directly to church. He says their stomachs will be empty. They've had coffee and a piece of bread before they went to work. Most of them have not eaten anything during the day. And now it's 6 o'clock and they can't go home and cook the evening meal because they will never make it to service. They're going to eat after service is over tonight, maybe around midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. He said, Brother Johnson, but these people are the happiest people in the whole world. He says, you are going to see. As he began to tell me all about this, and I began to picture in my mind what these people would be like, I saw some of those women that he would talk to me about, that at 38 years of age would not have a tooth in their mouth, because I'd seen in other parts of Brazil and the world, and their skin would be very wrinkled. They looked twice their age. As I began to picture all of this and focalize it in my mind, suddenly I opened my eyes and I looked to the north, and I saw the whole mountainside on fire. And then I reached over and shook the little pastor's arm, and I said, Pastor DeLourdes, the plantation is on fire over there. We got to do something to put that fire out. He laughed. He said, Brother Johnson, that's not fire. I said, Pastor, I know fire when I see fire. And I said, that plantation on fire. He said, no. I said, then what is it? He said, those are about 100 people coming from work to the service. He says each one of them carries a little kerosene lantern to light their way, and so they can read the Bible when they come to service and sing the hymns out of the whole songbook. He says when you get 100 people coming in one bunch, and each one of them carrying a little lantern, it looks like the whole hillside. He said, look at the south. And when I turned to look at the south, the hillside over there was on fire. And pretty soon, about 50 minutes, all the plantations were on fire. There were groups of 10, of 40, of 50, of 75, 100 people coming from every direction, from the different plantations to service. And about 10 minutes later, the whole air filled with music. Man, it sounded like angels sing. I thought, praise God, I'm on the mountain, and the rapture's going to take place. But I didn't go up. I reached over to make sure the little pastor was still there, and he was. And I said, Pastor DeLourdes, where's that music coming from? He said, Brother Johnson, that's the people coming to service. He said, each group that comes is singing a different song. He said, pretty soon you'll recognize them. And sure enough, the group coming from the north that I spotted first, as they approached a little ways away, I could hear them singing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Then I recognized the group from the south singing, "Foi na cruz, onde um dia eu vi meus pecados castigados em Jesus. Foi ali pela fé que os olhos abri, agora me alegre sua luz. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away." And then the group coming from the west was singing, "Jesus, never have I heard a name like that." And all the hills filled with music. I stood and wept. I've never heard anything so beautiful in all my life. I got a little taste of what the rapture is going to be like when men come up from every nation and every tribe and every race, and they begin to worship the Lord. And then the first group from the north arrived. And at the head of the group was the elder, 70 years old. He proudly came at the front of that group. He had his little kerosene lantern and he blew it out before he came to shake hands with the pastor. He took his straw hat off because it had been about 103 degrees in the sun that day. And they wear these large straw hats to protect themselves from the sun. He took it off and laid it on the ground. He was carrying a hoe and some other instruments of work. He laid them down. And then with his pant leg rolled up to his knees and his clothes all torn from the labor of the day and the coffee plantations and trees, he came over and shook hands with the pastor and gave him a bear hug. And then he sneaked a look over at me. And he turned to the pastor and he said, "Pastor, do you think the missionary that's dressed up in such nice clothes would want to shake hands with dirty me?" And little Pastor DeLure just says, "Why didn't you try it?" And that little man came rushing over. He put his hand out, and when he did, I pushed it aside, and I reached in and picked him up in my arms and drew that dirty, smelling body right up to me. I leaned his cheek against mine and his chest against mine, and I began to love him in the Lord. And that little man broke down. He put his arms around me and hugged me and kissed my neck. And then the 99 of the people that were following him, when they saw me loving him, they mobbed me. They knocked me to the ground. They kissed my hand. They kissed my ring. They kissed anything they could get a hold of on my clothes. And I lay there. And by the time they got off of me, the group from the south came. And they attacked me. All I know is that for over an hour, I was standing up and laying down. And they were kissing me and loving me. Because never before had a foreigner or a North American come there. And certainly no one had ever loved them before. Dressed nice like I was. They went wild. After they all went in, about 5 minutes to 8, Pastor Lewis said, "Well, Brother Johnson, I think it's time to start the service." 5 minutes to 8. We walked in, and friends, I'm not exaggerating, there wasn't a place left in that church. Every pew was taken. The aisles, people were standing. They were literally hanging in the rafters and in the windows. There wasn't an inch of space anywhere in that building. They calculated there was nearly 900 people inside the building that night. They stood out in the door and blocked the entrance so that the other people that arrived couldn't get in because it was so loaded. And then the service got underway at 8 o'clock. They sang 11 congregational hymns, most of them with 5, 6 to 7 verses. They sang 18 choruses. And then the choir had to sing 6 special numbers to impress the missionary. And then 3 of the elders that pastor congregations in other areas of the mount each had to preach about 20 minutes and tell me about their work and their congregation. All I know is that 10 minutes to 11, Pastor DeLourges gets up and says, "And now Brother Johnson's going to preach the word of God." I leaned over and I said, "You're crazy, man." I said, "Look how tired these people are. They've been out since 6 o'clock this morning. They got up at 4:30. You told me that they don't have any food in their stomach. They couldn't go home and get their evening meal. It's 10 minutes to 11. I can't keep them here any longer." He said, "Brother Johnson, and don't you dare preach less than an hour." He says, "If you had worked all day and walked 3 to 5 or 7 miles to get to this service, you wouldn't want a 15 or 20 minute sermonette either." He said, "Give them all you can." I've never had any problem preaching an hour. In fact, I've never had any problem preaching 2 or 3 hours. You don't believe it? Don't tempt me. So I start preaching. Man, I don't know how many times they shouted me down. I preached an hour. The more I preached, the louder they got. I preached an hour and a half, and I said, They're going to get tired out pretty soon. I start getting tired out. I mean, when you're preaching and they're shouting you down, you're giving everything, man, all of a sudden you run out. I preached an hour and 45 minutes. And the longer I preach, the wider their mouths got for the word of God. They look like little baby birds waiting for mama bird to come and put the food in their... Their mouths were so wide open, I felt like taking my Bible and sticking it down their throats to satisfy their hunger for the word of God. I preached an hour and 50 minutes, and finally I ran out of energy. And I stopped and made an altar call, and 28 people raised their hand for salvation. The only sinners in the service raised their hand for salvation. They didn't stand a chance. You know what the people did? They didn't even let them walk down to... They picked them up and carried them down to the altar. And they gathered around them and prayed for them for over an hour. When those 28 sinners got off their knees, they were as fanatical as the rest of the congregation. They had their hands raised, tears running down their eyes. They were praising God for the forgiveness of their sins. And then Pastor Lewis said, "Now everybody go and sit down. It's 20 minutes past 2 in the morning now." And he said, "People, before we dismiss the service, do you want to sing your favorite chorus for Brother Johnson?" "Amen." I thought, what could their favorite chorus be? Look at their barefooted. Their clothes are torn. I know how much stuff they go through. I said, their favorite chorus must be, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." Something like that. But it wasn't. They began singing it. And it goes like this in Portuguese. Muito mais que milionário. Muito mais que milionário. Jesus Cristo me salvou, com seu sangue me lavou. Agora sou muito mais que milionário. And translated into English, that means, I'm much more than a millionaire. I'm much more than a millionaire. Christ has saved me, and with his blood he cleansed me. I'm much more than a millionaire. They sang it at least 30 times. And every time they sang it, they got livelier and faster. And pretty soon they could hardly pronounce the words anymore. They were jumping, they were shouting, they were dancing, they were praising God. And I looked at them and I couldn't say a thing. I began weeping. Because friends, they were more than millionaires. You know why? Because they were joined to eternal wisdom. They were joined to eternal riches and splendor. They were joined to God and to omnipotence and omniscience. They were joined to eternity and immortality and incorruptibility. They did not have anything in this world, but they were not living for this world. They were living for the world to come and for an eternity with God. Do you know something? They were a lot happier than what most of you are tonight. Didn't have anything, never stood a chance. Over 90% of them illiterate, never went to school one day, never learned to read and write. But they were the happiest group of people I've ever seen or met or preached to anywhere in the world. You know why? Because they had discovered that life does not consist of what you eat, what you drink, and what kind of clothes and car you drive or bank account you have. But life consists of relationship with God, of knowing the will of God, of being a witness for Jesus Christ, and of being ready to die and be eternal with our God. And that's why they could sing, "I'm much more than a millionaire, I'm much more than a millionaire," because they were. I stood there and wept with them as they sang. They were the happiest people in the world. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." It's not wrong to seek good things. It's not wrong to possess money and the things of this life. It's not wrong to establish comfort for your family. It's not wrong, after some years of ministry, to have a large church that takes good care of you. It's not wrong to pursue the best of education and have as your aim a doctorate or a master's and become known in the world. But friends, give God first place. And if he wants you to be a little pioneer pastor and preach for $40 or $50 a month or a week, do it. And if he gives you a position as associate pastor or youth minister with $1,000 a month salary, take it. But don't be afraid to face anything, because life consists of your relationship with God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Some of you have lost out with God, even though you're in Bible college. Because you've looked at things instead of looking to him. You began worrying before you ever graduate from this place about what kind of a profession you're going into, or what kind of associate position you're going to get, or what you're going to be in the future. Leave it in God's hand. Because when you honor God, he will honor you. When you place his word, his truth, his love, his majesty, and his church above everything else in your life, God will honor you. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me at this time? I need somebody at the piano and the organ. And I wonder if on this opening night of missionary convention, we had a tremendous service this morning, don't you agree? What a glorious presence of the King was here with us this morning. But tonight, the Lord has approached us in a different way. And I believe that there are young people here that right now you're facing decisions in your life. Right now, you're even thinking of quitting Bible college. Some of you just gotten here 2 weeks ago. And you're already worrying about finances. You're already worrying if you missed the way, if you came to the wrong school. Listen, give God your life. Don't let your life become meaningless and empty and hollow because you shove God off to one side. But say, Lord, I'm here, and I'm going to make the best of it. I'm going to be willing to pay the price. This is what God is looking for today. He doesn't need beauty necessarily. He'll accept it and use it. He doesn't need money. He's looking for people who are sincere, who are faithful, who are willing to pay the price, who, if necessary, are willing to begin small and let God increase them and make them big. It's far better to begin small in God and become poor in God than become big at the top of the ladder and then others step on you and you fall down. God wants your life tonight. He wants all of your rights. He wants your talent. He wants your education. He wants your finances. He wants your life. God will accept nothing less. He doesn't take 50%. He doesn't take 99.9%. It's either 100% or nothing. Either he is Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. I wonder if we could have just a general dedication service tonight to the Lord. And individually and collectively, as a student body gathered here tonight, and then as individuals in one body, if we could just say, Lord, we're going to forget about things a little bit. We're going to forget about food and drink and clothes. And we're here for a purpose. You have called us. You have separated. You have sent us to a Bible college. We're here, Lord, to make the best of it. To become something for you and for your kingdom and for your word, Lord. We want to become part of the action, which is disciple all nations. I want you to join with me in a consecration chorus that says, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. And just before we sing it, let me tell you something. Don't let me ever hear any of you complaining about America again. You live in the greatest and best country of the world. Do you know what I'm paying for a gallon of gasoline in Brazil today, in that country that is a third world country and the majority of its population are poor? Just before I left, gas, regular glass gas, went up from $1.90 to $2.05 a gallon. You're still paying $93, $95, $97 here in Missouri. In Brazil, we're paying more than double. I hope that every time you complain against the teacher again, I hope that every time you complain against the food at the cafeteria again, I hope that every time you stop and put gas in your tank and you complain about the price of gas, I hope you remember the story that I told you tonight. And listen, one day, when we're raptured and we meet up there, will you ask me to introduce you to Pastor de Lourdes Guimarães da Silva? I'll do it. I'll not only introduce you to him, I want to introduce you to that elderly man, 70 years of age. I'll introduce you to the whole congregation. You can come up to me and say, Bernard Johnson, because you'll recognize me there. I'll be known as I am now. And you can come and say, Bernard Johnson, introduce us to those people that you told us about, and I'll do it. Hallelujah. One day, you will meet them. You will be like them. They'll be like you. One day we'll all be together in the Lord, where eternity and where the riches of heaven will be all ours. Hallelujah. But right now, there might be a price to pay, and there might be a hard decision to make, but give it all to Jesus. Hallelujah. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I daily give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily. Oh, sing it now.
I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender.
We're going to sing that again now. And I want you to examine your life. I want you to turn the mirror in yourself. And I want you to notice and to remember that the recording angels are recording what you're singing right now. You are giving God a commitment. You're telling him, I surrender all, Lord, without any rights of my own, without any reservations or limitations. I surrender all. You are the absolute Lord of my life. The angels are recording this statement that you sing in heaven. There might be a price to pay. God might ask something hard from you. Are you willing to pay it? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to go all the way? If God were to call you into a very hard spot, there are some beautiful places in the world today that you can minister in. But there are still some very backward and hard places. And the Lord might ask you to go there. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to pay the price? We're going to sing that again, all to Jesus, I surrender. And as a collective body of believers and of young people to belong to the Lord, let us surrender to the Lord tonight. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily. Sing it out with all of your heart. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Lord, we mean every word we sing. We mean every word that we have stated in song, Lord. We wouldn't hold anything back on you, Lord. We want to be willing to pay the price. We want to be willing to go all the way, Lord. Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever you would take away from us, whatever the price may be, Lord, we are living in the last days and we want to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we are willing, Lord, to do your work and do your will. Hallelujah. 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 Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Shadakiriyari anduribikata. Shuriyatiriya kanduribiyarabakiriyarabashadiyarabakadaya. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Praise the Lord. Listen, I would like us tonight, I don't want to take a lot of time. If you want to stay from now on, you stay because you want to, not because Bernard Johnson held you here. If you have studies, if you have homework or anything, I don't want to hold you. But I don't think there would be any other way of bringing this service to a close tonight but to invite every single one of you that really means business with God, that is willing to lay it on the line and on the altar and say, Lord, it's not me, it's you. It's not where I want to go, it's where you want me to go. It's not what I desire to be or have in life, it's what you desire me to be and what you desire me to have. And I would like you close to me. I like to pray for people when they're near me, when they're close to me. I would like to see this whole student body step out and come and join me around this pulpit. Come up behind me on the sides in front here and let's together make a commitment to the Lord. I need to renew my commitment. If you realize what kind of pressure lies on my shoulders tonight as I stand before you, if you realize the finances that I'm involved in, if you realize the responsibility I have ahead of me in the largest school of theology in the world, presently with almost 6,000 men studying the Word of God, a nationwide television program that just went on the air, the Crusade Ministry, the ICI Ministry, all of this, plus my traveling around the world, I need a new touch of God in my life tonight. I need a new commitment. I need to tell the Lord that I've got to trust Him more.
Because I look at it in the natural, it scares me. I'm fearful. But as I look it through the eyes of God, I see such potential. I see such possibilities. And I wonder if you join me. And I wonder if we could all just come around here and stand here and sing together and have a word of prayer together with you before you go back to your place of rest tonight. Some of you come up in back of me here around me. Let's just fill this altar here standing and sing together. I'm going to wait for you. Whether it's the piano and organ play, we're going to sing, He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. There'll be room for everybody up here. Get in as close as you can. Hallelujah. Let's just get close together. We're a body here. We belong to each other. There must be a spirit of unity even on this campus so that you will work, that you will study, that you will do the things of God in a good atmosphere. This is why God ordained this missions convention at the very beginning of the year, so that you will not only get your mind on Him and on the kingdom and on missions and on souls of men around the world, but also that you can straighten out your priorities at the beginning of this year and lay it on the altar and say, Lord, I'm going to make this the best year of my life. Hallelujah. Some of you might have to join in a little bit closer so that those coming back there can come in. That's it. Don't be afraid. I don't think anybody here is carrying a communicable disease. I just got back from the Amazon from Brazil, but I'm very healthy, as you see. So don't be afraid of me. And just get up close if you feel like it. Of course, nobody's obliged to do this. But if you feel like it, let's just have a little time of fellowship and prayer together here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Could we just sing one, two, even three times? He is Lord, He is Lord. And just bow before His Lordship. Acknowledge Him. Praise Him and worship Him in His beauty. Hallelujah. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is. Sing it one more time and worship Him as you sing it. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Let's just praise Him and worship Him and thank Him for His Lordship. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Sharibi katia ramatia. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Thou art the Lord, high and lifted up, and Thy glory fills the whole earth. And we are Your children, we are Your people, Lord. We want to commit our lives to You, Lord, together in a spirit of unity, as one people, as one voice and one heart, Lord. We commit our lives to You, hallelujah. We claim no rights of our own. We claim no limits of our own, Lord. Take all of us, Jesus, without any reservation. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Shanda rabakiria ramia raboshiria rabakania kuria ria ramakandia rabati jashadia ramakania. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord of lords, King of kings, Lord of the whole earth, Lord over the lives of men. We are yours, Lord. We claim no rights of our own. Our rights are yours, Lord. Use our lives, our talent, our possessions, our very life for your glory, Lord. We reserve nothing of our own right. We reserve nothing for ourselves, but all to Jesus we surrender. We surrender as an individual, and we surrender as a collective body of Christians. Oh, as this student body, Lord, we surrender to you. We want this year to be a different year. We want to be different spiritually. We want it to be different in every aspect, Lord. Make this the greatest year of this school and the greatest year of our life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We lay our lives on the altar, Lord. Pierce us, Lord. We want to be crucified with you so that we no longer live, but you live in us. And the life that we live, we'll live in the Son of God. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus.